And take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. And we're going to be continuing our study in the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. And we're rapidly closing in on a conclusion here. And I was pretty sure it was going to be next week. And now I'm only sort of sure it's going to be next week. So we're just going to get started today, see where it goes. All right. So 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. We're going to be looking at the life and the sort of reign of King Josiah. Josiah is the 19th king of Judah, and he's in fact the fourth to last. So there will be three other kings of Judah after him, and Josiah is in fact he's the last godly king that the nation of Judah will ever have. So he's the son of Asa, who we talked about, Amon. Typo there on the slides. He's the son of Amon, and he's the grandson of Manasseh, who we spent a lot of time talking about last week. And the thing about Manasseh and Amon is that Manasseh, we touched on this a lot last week, and we'll talk a little bit more about this week as we get into some Old Testament law and some other things. But Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah had ever had up till that point. Amon was even more wicked than his father. In fact, Amon was so wicked, Manasseh was wicked, but he had a reign of almost 60 years. He was the longest reigning Judean king. And he was only wicked for about the first half or so, and then at that point, he was actually carried away by the Assyrians into captivity, into Babylon, where he humbled himself before God, and God then delivered him up out of the hands of his enemies, and he spent the rest of his life trying to undo some of the harm that he'd done. Amon is so wicked, though, and so unrepentant that just 2 years after being made king, he's struck down, and his son Josiah is made king in his place. So despite all of his many years of wickedness, Manasseh is humbled by God towards the end of his life. God shows him mercy, and it's really an amazing story, but something that we can't forget as we remember how amazing that story is that the things that Manasseh did, the consequences for his sins and the sins of the nation of Judah that followed him were irreversible. Judah's cup of iniquity was full, and that's going to factor very importantly in today's lesson. So the Bible tells us, and we're going to start reading in verse 2, that Josiah becomes king at 8 years of age. So let's read verses 2 and 3 together. It says, "And he went and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images." So Amon dies when Josiah is 8 years of age. And we talked about this towards the end of last week's lesson, but I'll touch on it again because I think it's important. Because you sort of ask the question, every once in a while you'll have, in the Bible, you have a very, very godly man who has very wicked sons, or a very wicked man who ends up having godly sons. And anytime either one is the case, I always want to know, and we're not always told, but I always want to ask the question, well, what happened? What changed? What made the difference? Because so many of us are so very much like our parents, probably in ways we're not even conscious of. We're like our parents. And so when you have somebody like Manasseh and Amon, who then produce a Josiah, you have to stop and look and say, all right, what changed? When you have somebody as godly as Hezekiah, who then gives way to a Manasseh, you have to ask, you know, did Hezekiah drop the ball as a dad somehow? We don't know the answers to all of these questions. But I think maybe this question at least is indicated for us a little bit, because Amon died when Josiah was 8 years of age, because he's 8 when he becomes king. And so that means that Manasseh would have died when Josiah was 6 years old or thereabouts. So that means that Manasseh would have had 5, you know, in this last part of his life when he's following God, when he's trying to undo some of the mistakes of the rest of his life, it gives Manasseh 5 to 6 years where he can be instilling and putting into Josiah the ways of God and a love for God and a love for the Word of God. And we don't know that that's exactly the case, but I think it's very likely, because there's this overlap where you have a grandfather and a grandson for 5 or 6 years, which is pretty unusual back in these days. If you look at most of these kings, most of them died relatively young. And so we see that Josiah, whatever the case is, when he becomes king, he sets his heart to seek the Lord, and when he's 16 years of age, that's when he's really going to start doing things to to try to fix the nation of Judah after the wickedness that his father and his grandfather had kind of sent it spiraling into. So when Josiah becomes king, he inherits a really difficult situation. And in some ways, I think this is much more difficult than the situation which Hezekiah inherited, which we talked about a lot in this series. So you have Judah is a nation that, where in the past we've said that it was on the cusp of God's judgment, I would say that they're past that point now. They are due for judgment. They're overdue for God's judgment. It's not a question of getting Judah back from the edge now so that they won't be judged, right? It's more serious than that. And so we see there's a couple of things in play here. The first is that during Hezekiah's lifetime, as you may remember, Hezekiah was lifted up in the pride of his heart. Some emissaries from Babylon came to see him, to see how he was doing. He was lifted up in the pride of his heart. He showed them all of his wealth, showed them all of his treasures. And eventually the Assyrians, he'd have to give all the things away. But God said, you know, because of your pride and because of the pride of the people of Jerusalem, the Babylonians are going to come. And because you've been a good king and you followed me, they're not going to come in your lifetime, but they're going to come in your great-grandchildren's lifetime and your their children's. But judgment is coming, and when they come, the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to take everything. All the things, all the house of God, all the treasures in the king's house, they're going to come, and they're going to take all of these things because of your pride. And so that's one judgment that is coming. And the other judgment that is coming is Manasseh and the sins of Manasseh and the consequences that are going to bear out. And I want to spend a few minutes delving into this a little bit more, looking at some other verses in the Old Testament to try to build this idea for you that Manasseh's sins, that the worship of idols, that the shedding of innocent blood, These things that he led the nation of Judah in, they have now filled Judah's cup of iniquity to overflowing. And this phrase, cup of iniquity, is something that you see throughout the Bible. And it's actually, we first see it in Genesis chapter 15. And God is talking to Abraham and he says, you're going to inherit all this land that I've given you, but it's not going to be for 400 years because the cup of iniquity of the Amorites, the people who you're going to drive out of the land, it's not yet full. And so God in his mercy is saying, even though I know these people aren't going to repent, I'm going to give them another 400 years to repent and turn to me, but they won't do it, and when they don't, their cup of iniquity will be full, their sins will be full, and you are going to drive them out of the land. Here's what 2 Chronicles chapter 33 has to say. It says that Manasseh was 12 years old, and he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And it says this, it says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And this is a really important verse. Because you see, as the nations who God drove out of the land before the children of Israel, even as their cup of iniquity was full, now the whole thing is coming full circle. And hundreds of years later, the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, they're now in that place. They're now in the place where God is going to drive them out of their land. King Manasseh, the Bible says, is so wicked that later on in the story of Josiah, and we'll probably get to this next week, but we have a verse here speaking of the mercy that God showed to Josiah during Josiah's lifetime because of his faithfulness to God and how God was forestalling the inevitable judgment that was coming, and it says this. It says, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. This is after Manasseh has repented, right? This is after Josiah has been a good king. And I think even more telling than this is if you go one chapter forward into the time of Josiah's sons, and we see Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians begin their invasion. And it says this about the Babylonian invasion. It says, surely this, talking about that invasion, came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, for all the, and I highlighted it for you here, for all the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now this idea of innocent blood is something that goes all the way back to the books of the law. It goes all the way back to the Torah. And let me just say that if you are studying the Old Testament, if you are studying the Kings and the Chronicles narrative and all the different historical kind of narrative books of the Old Testament, and really the New Testament as well, but specifically the Old Testament, and you do not study them with the narrative in one hand and the law of Moses in the other hand, you're missing out on probably half of the meaning that's there. And that's why so many times when we see a story, we'll go back to Numbers, we'll go back to Leviticus, we'll go back to Deuteronomy, and read there and read things there that shed light, that give context to what we're doing here. And so in the law, and there's a bunch of different verses for this, and I'm just going to read you a couple from Numbers chapter 35, but they're also in Deuteronomy, they're also in Leviticus. There is this concept that the shedding of innocent blood, the shedding of blood as an act of murder or as an act of pagan worship, is something that stains the land, it defiles the land, and it requires judgment. So in Numbers chapter 35, 31, it says this: "You shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer." What he's saying is, if you've got somebody who commits murder, who's guilty, there is no ransom for them. You can't just charge them a fine. You can't put them in prison for life. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of prison. There's no amount of work. There's no amount of restitution that makes up for that. That the only fitting and just and proper punishment in the eyes of God for someone who commits murder of their fellow man is that they be put to death. It says, "He shall be put to death." A couple of verses later, in verse 33 and 34, it says this. It says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." So the Old Testament establishes for us this principle that the sins of a nation, and specifically the shedding of innocent blood, it stains the land, and if judgment is not meted out for that crime, then that judgment will be taken out upon the land and upon the nation itself. And so the innocent blood that went unpunished, that was shed in Manasseh's time, was so great that it stained the land, that it brought on the judgment of God, and that it pushed Judah over the edge and filled their cup of iniquity to overflowing. Here's where I'm going with all of this. The situation in which Josiah finds himself when he becomes king of the nation of Judah is startlingly, terrifyingly, frighteningly similar to the one that we find ourselves in today. As a nation, we've long rejected the word of God, and the blood of innocence lies upon our heads and our hands. We have a judicial system that more and more every day refuses to punish murderers in a way that is consistent with the word of God. We have a nation where millions of unborn children are murdered every year in the name of convenience, in the name of quality of life. Going back to what Numbers says, it says, "You will not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." It says, "No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." When innocent blood is shed, whether it's a child in the womb or a victim of a terrible crime, like several of the ones that we've had in the last several weeks, one of the things that just makes me physically upset, physically mad, is that there's this fellow in Norway who, you guys may remember the story last year, dressed up as a police officer, went on a shooting rampage, killed 77 children. He's now been found legally sane and guilty, and he's been imprisoned. He's been basically given the highest punishment allowable by law in Norway, which is 21 years in prison. 21 years in prison, and if you've seen this prison, it's actually kind of a spa. You have a suite with a bedroom, kitchen, bathroom, all the amenities. You have access to a physical trainer and a gym and cable television and internet access and all these things. All right, he's going to get 3 square meals a day. He's going to live a lot better than most people outside of prison. All right, 21 years of that for killing 77 people. All right, that's the kind of world that we live in, and obviously that's not the United States. All right, but in the United States, we have innocent blood on our land. We have, and going beyond that for a moment, idolatry is rampant. Nobody worships God. All right, the people that do worship God are a very, very small number. And everyone else, they're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping materialism. God's name is no longer held in honor. God's name is a swear word. It's a byword. It's something to punctuate your sentences with for most of the people that I'm around on a daily basis when I'm not here at church. In 2 Chronicles 33, verses 9 and 10, it says this. It says, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations who the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And then, really, really short verse, probably the single most telling verse about Manasseh's life. It says this. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. And as a nation today in the United States, we are ignoring the word of God. So here's the question that I have to ask. I've given you the problem, so here's the question, and that is this. Simply, what do we do? What can we do? Living in a nation where the judgment of God is so deserved and so imminent, I believe. And understand, my goal is not to teach a theology of defeatism. It's not to tell you that it's hopeless, that we should all give up now, that we need to wait for the comet to pass by and all drink the Kool-Aid or whatever else it is. You know, I don't want to make you depressed and sad and scared when you go away from this lesson today, all right? That's not the goal. That wouldn't be biblical and it wouldn't be helpful, all right? I wouldn't be doing my job as a teacher if I were to do that. But neither would I be doing my job if I told you that everything was going to be fine, that things were going to get better and better until Jesus came back. And there are, in fact, people who believe that, all right? There are, in fact, sincere Christians who believe that our goal, and they read some verses speaking about the reign of the returned Christ, and they interpret those in such a way as to say that we're going to make society better and better and better, and eventually when we make society good enough and things are good enough, that we're going to usher in the reign, the next final and earthly reign of Jesus on this earth. And I don't believe that's biblical either. I think that's remarkably unhelpful. In the book of Ezekiel, here's Ezekiel, prophet to the northern nation of Israel. The Assyrians are coming. They're going to take away everyone captive. And Ezekiel's warning everybody, and then there's other prophets who are coming in who are false prophets, and they're telling the nation of Israel, oh, don't listen to Ezekiel. He's just a little crazy. He's a little paranoid. He's kind of a nattering nabob of negativity, all right? You don't need to listen to Ezekiel. All right, everything's going to be just fine. Things are going to get better and better. God's going to deliver us. Things are going to be fine. You don't have to worry about it. And those were lies. Those were things that were not helpful, and it was those same lies that basically these guys heard all the way into when they went into captivity. And so that's not what I want to do for you today, right? That's not what I want to teach you. So I don't want to teach defeatism, because I think it's wrong, but I also don't want to go the other extreme there and just tell you that, you know, everything's going to work out fine. If we all just do good Christian things, that things are going to work out. No. There has to be judgment. There have to be consequences when there is sin. And God deals with us, yes, on an individual level, and on an individual level there is pardon offered. There is grace offered through the blood of Jesus, right? But God also deals with nations historically, biblically. He deals with them on a national level. And there is judgment that come to nations who, as a nation, have a repeated history of not listening to God, not obeying the word of God. And so I don't know if that judgment is coming in the next 10 years, if God's going to give us another 200 years. I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know that there is sin, and that God, because he's a righteous God, that God says there's blood on your land, so judgment is going to come because of that. All right, and I don't know when, I don't know how. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I'm not going to make those predictions, okay? What I want to focus on is our peace. What do we do? Because God is a good God, and he's a just God. And even when you don't know what God is going to do, you can count on the fact that God is going to do things that are consistent with the nature of a God who is good and just. All right, so I'm not worried about his part of things. God's been handling that a lot longer than I've been around. But what I am concerned about is, what is our part in this? What do we do? And so faced with this kind of situation, I think we could do no better than to simply follow Josiah's example. Because here Josiah is in a difficult situation, and yet he sets his heart to seek God, and the judgment doesn't come during his lifetime. We see, this is a quick summary, and then we're just going to look at the first one this morning for time's sake. But Josiah sought the Lord like David sought the Lord. That's critically important. We also see that Josiah cleaned house, that he built up what was broken, and he rediscovered God's word. He also pleaded helplessly to God for their situation. So the one that I want to look at this morning and kind of focus in on and zone in on is just this. Josiah sought the Lord like David did. And so if we want to know what do we do in the situation, the first thing is, starts with you, it starts with me, and our relationships with Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2, from our text this morning, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And this always kind of blows my mind. David, in my mind, is a shockingly awful example of the kind of Christian you should be. Short list of David's sins: adultery, fornication, murder, right? Covetousness, pride. You could just go down the list. I mean, if you look at the Ten Commandments, he was working his way down those pretty, you know, at a pretty good pace. And so when I look at David in the Bible and all the things that he did, and all the ways in which he went wrong, like, in my mind, that's not the dude I want to be. I want to say, he's not the Lord like Daniel. Daniel's out praying every morning, doesn't care who sees him. Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, it's no big deal. You know, Daniel's got faith, Daniel prays. The Bible says nothing negative about Daniel. He's one of the few people in the Bible about whom nothing bad is ever said. So, and obviously, Daniel hadn't come along at this point in time, and you know, but if I'm God, and you should all be grateful every morning when you get up and fog a mirror that I'm not, right? But the example that I give is going to be, he sought the Lord like Daniel. He sought the Lord like, you know, Abraham was an imperfect guy, but he was a pretty good example. Noah, imperfect man again, pretty good example. You've got Enoch, who walked with the Lord, the Bible says, and he didn't die, but he was taken up with the Lord. You've got Elijah, who, again, he had his faults, but man, what power, what vigor, what purity, what holiness. So these are some saints that I can get behind. But then you go and look at David, and David's just as human as they come. And so the question that I want to kind of spend the rest of my time this morning answering is, how did David seek the Lord, and why was that such a big deal? Why was that so significant to God? So let me give you just a couple of ways that David sought the Lord. First of all, David sought the Lord relationally. All right, David wanted to have a relationship with God. And I think the one thing that David really did right with his life, the one thing that made him the standard for all the kings who would come after him, was that he passionately, passionately sought to have a relationship with God. And when that relationship was damaged, as it sometimes was, he sought to repair it. He sought to rebuild it. And this relational love, this is really important, because God takes this kind of love, when it's shown, he takes it seriously. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the setting for what we today call the Davidic covenant. And this is a covenant that God said, you can't build my house because you have blood on your hands, but here's what I'm going to do. You're going to have a son who's not yet born. That's Solomon. Solomon is going to be born. When Solomon is born, he's going to build the temple. He's going to build the house for you. After he does that, even though he'll sin, even though he'll be a wicked king in some regards towards the end of his life, so the kingdom will not be taken from Solomon. You won't lack a man to stand before me because of your love and the way you've desired and sought this relationship with me, and eventually the Messiah is going to come through your line. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so, but the Davidic covenant is given in this context that David is looking around. All right, so I'm going to brag on myself for just a quick minute. This last week, I guess 2 weeks ago, I was on a business trip. I was in Orlando. While I was in Orlando, I bought my wife a purse. First business trip. I've really been away for a significant amount of time since we got married. I want to do something nice for her, so I bought my wife a purse. All right? Point is, when you love somebody, you want to do nice things for them, right? You want to give them good things. David is no different, and that's the wonderful thing about marriage is just all of the wonderful ways in which it just integrates so well with our relationship with Jesus. And there's so many things that I understand, as a married man, that I understand better about the Word of God since I've gotten married, all right? Now, I'm not an old hand at it like some of these people here, but it's one of those things. I'm learning more, I'm growing more every day, and as my relationship with my wife strengthens, so does my relationship with the Lord and vice versa, and it's wonderful. But so David's no different. David is sitting there in his house one day. He's like, you know what? God has been so good to me. Look, I've got a kingdom. I've got sons and daughters. I've got this wonderful palace. I've got lots of prosperity. God has prospered me militarily. David was just a tremendously successful military leader. Things are going good for David. And David says, you know what? God, it is not right that I am living in this splendid palace that you've given me, but I haven't given anything back to you. God is still living in a tent. And of course, he's talking about the tabernacle, which is a pretty nice tent, as tents go. It's got like silver columns and stuff, but still, it's a tent. And God said, and David says, you know what? God needs something better. God needs a house. He needs a temple. And so David starts getting stuff together to build a house for God. And so God comes to David and said, hey, I was perfectly happy with the tabernacle. But the fact that you want to do this, the fact that you want to build this house for me, shows how much you love me. And so even though you can't build the house because you have blood on your hands, David, here's what I'm going to do. And that's the context for the Davidic covenant. David sought God relationally. He wanted to love God. He wanted to, yes, bless God, in the same ways that you or I would if we were seeking a close relationship with a dear friend. He wanted to spend time with God. He wanted to hear what God had to say about things. He wanted to restore the relationship when it was damaged, Psalm 52. And he wanted to give God good things. And ultimately, like, you really can't give anything to God that he hasn't already given to you, but that's basically the purpose of, right, our offerings. Tithe is to teach you the fear of the Lord, and offering is to, it's to give back something back to God. It's to bless God with things that he's blessed you with. And so David sought the Lord relationally. Second thing that David did that I think made him so special and so important is that David loved God's word. Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 19, it's a wonderful passage. It's beautiful poetry, if nothing else. But it says this. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. David wrote these words out of the overflowing of his heart for the word of God. When was the last time you just sat down and said, God, I really love your laws, your rules, they just get me excited. I get up in the morning, I'm like, rules, yes, it's going to be a good day. This is better than gold, this is better than dessert, I got the word of God. That's how David felt about it. David got up every single morning. At this point in time, David's basically, he's got the books of the law, and that's most of his Bible. And he gets up in the morning and says, man, I have the law of God. This is awesome. I'm blessed. This is wonderful. And David got excited about this. David was like, rules. I need to go write me some poetry about that. All right? David loved the word of God. So if you want to seek God, like David sought God, seek him relationally. And then just like when you're in love or you first get married, Matt and Crystal are in this drippy goopy thing right here, and obviously, you know, most of us old hands at this are matured past that stage, right? But Dad's shaking his head at me. Okay, but. When you get married and when you're dating or courting or whatever, you hang on the other person's every word, right? That's the phrase, right? You want to know what they have to say. You care about what they have to say. You write each other letters. You send those in the mail, and you write some emails, and you send those in the email. And then you talk on the phone for 3 hours a day, and it's you just want to be with them, and you want to know what they have to say. And that's how David felt about God. And so when God gives his law, David doesn't look at those as, here's some things that God is being nasty and saying I have to do. He's looking at that and saying, this is a person, all right? Because God is a person. He's the most person that there has ever been, right? God has more personality. God has infinite personality. We can't even wrap our heads around the kind of, just the bigness of God. And so God is a person, and he's a person who David wants to have a relationship with. And so he doesn't look at the law of God, the rules of God, as something that's there to inhibit his joy. He looks at them as the desires of someone he deeply loves and wants to please. And that's why he can say, Lord, your rules, it says, the rules are of the Lord, they are true, they are righteous altogether, they are better than gold, they're better than the honeycomb. And by them, your servant is warned so that I can do things that don't displease God. And by them, there is great reward. God, David, loved the word of God because it showed him the desires, the heart, the thoughts of God. I think another way that David sought the Lord that was really telling, okay, was that when bad things happened to David, David looked for the hand of God. There's a story in the book of 2 Samuel. Context for this is, long story short, David's made a lot of mistakes. He's on the run from his son Absalom. And while he's on the run, he and his mighty men and his honor guard and his family and his children and his wife, it says they came to Bahurim, and there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So here's David. And David's just walking along. They're sort of on the run from Absalom, and this guy comes out, one little dude by himself, and he starts shouting obscenities and profanities at King David, and he picks up stones and he starts throwing them at the king. All right, now, I think David's response here is really, really significant, because if you're a dude, right, there, you know, as a man, there's nothing that is more hurtful, right? Well, okay, there's probably a couple of things that are, but one of the worst things for a man, right, is to be dressed down. It's to be, you know, talked badly about in front of your people. All right, guys, you know what I'm talking about. You don't want people in the hearing of your wife and your kids to come up and start tearing you down and telling you what an awful human being you are and pointing out all your flaws when there are people around you who they're your people. They're under your authority, right? And that's destructive, that's hurtful, and it's more damaging than if they were just doing it to yourself. All right, and part of that is, I think, let's be honest, part of that is a little bit of pride, right? These are your people. You're supposed to have your act together, and then you have someone coming and tearing you down in front of them. That makes you look bad. And so your instinct is to want to lash out. It's to defend yourself. And so Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood." And Abishai, who is one of the sons of Zeruiah, anybody remember who the other son is? Off the top of your head. All right, dude by the name of Joab. Joab is David's kind of right-hand commander of his army. So Abishai and Joab, they're the big commanders of, and they're always going out and killing people for David, usually without his asking them to, all right? It's like a problem for them. And that's something that catches up to them later. And so Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to the king, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog," because, you know, "why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." And Zeruiah is like, you know what? This guy should not be trash-talking our king, especially in front of me. Let me just go take off his head. A good head lopping is going to solve this problem. And David says this. He said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing, because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." And so what David is essentially saying is no, this is from God. Something as awful is happening, something deeply hurtful and deeply wounding and deeply, I think, humiliating is happening. And David said, no, this is from God. And he says, if this is not from God, then God will judge him. God will take care of this. But these are words that I needed to hear because I have blood on my hands. Because I've done wrong, because the sword, the Bible says, would not depart from David's house because of his sin with Bathsheba. And so David, I think rightly, looks on this and says, you know what? If this is from God, then there's nothing that we can do about this guy. And if it's not from God, then God will take care of him. God will judge. God will be a just and a good God. And so David learned, I think, to look for God's hand even in the hardships. And the last thing this morning is this. David relied on God and not his own strength. And too many times to name or to read this morning, you'll have David, he's on the run from Absalom. So what does he do? He sits down and he writes a song. And he sings to God. And he sings to God about, you know, the pain and the despair and the betrayal that he's going through right now. And all these feelings. And he goes and he takes them to God. And when he's on the run from Saul or on the run from his enemies, he goes and he takes his prayers and his wounds and his hurts to God in the form of prayers and songs. And when he's happy, when things are going well, when God has delivered him out of the hands of his enemies, again, he goes to God with songs and hymns and poems and praises. And he's just a very expressive person, but he always takes those things to God. He relies on God, not in his own strength. And the Bible tells us that David was a mighty man of war. The Bible tells us that getting David mad was like arousing a she-bear who's somebody who'd taken away her cubs, right? So David was a mighty man of war. He was strong. This is the guy, with the help of God, he killed Goliath just as a small boy. But going beyond that, David was a strong man. He was physically powerful. He was militarily skilled. He was an excellent fighter, as well as a commander and an inspiring leader. David had a lot going for him as a person, but he chose to rely instead on God. And there are some exceptions to this. Times like towards the end of David's life, David's feeling pretty good about himself, says, I'm going to take a census just to see how big my army is. And the prophet comes to him and says, you know, you really shouldn't do that. David does it anyway. And so judgment comes. And basically judgment comes and God says, I'm going to either kill you or send a plague on the nation of Israel. What would you prefer? Because this is a sin of hubris. This is a sin of pride. This has to be judged somehow. And David says, you know what, God? And he realizes what he's done. He realizes his mistake. And David cast himself upon the mercy of God. And he says, God, I put myself in your hands. So we saw David sought the Lord relationally. He loved the word of God. He knew how to look for God's hand, to look for God's working, even in difficult situations. And he relied on God, not on his own strength. And so when the Bible says that Josiah was a king like David, that he sought the Lord like David did, I hope this gives us a little bit better of an idea and a little bit better of an understanding. And so as we are trying to figure out what do we do with the nation, with a problem that we've been given, how do we respond? How do we react? That's my first message to you, my first word, my first answer is simply this, that we need to follow the Lord. We need to seek the Lord like David did. I'm going to give you one last little bit of hope because I really don't want this to seem like it's a negative message. The Bible says in the book of Acts that God was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And then it says within the same breath, the same sentence, and everywhere they were spoken evil of. The early church expanding at perhaps unprecedented rates which we have simply not seen again, the word of God spreading at a rate which we have simply not seen ever since then, was all happening in a day and age where the nations were ripe for the judgment of God. It was all happening in a day and age where the word of God and the Christians were spoken evil of everywhere they went. And yet God was adding to his church. So my hope for you today, because I don't want to leave things on a negative note. Yes, we're in a bad situation as a country. Yes, we have merited the judgment of God. But the Bible, the word of God, and the church of God will outlast any nation. They will outlast any judgment. They will outlast any persecution. And that's the hope that we have. All right? That's the hope that we have, that we can keep having children and raising them up and following God and obeying the word of God, because we can know, we can have the confidence, and we can have the peace that we are building on a foundation that will endure. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we live in a nation that is stained with the blood of innocents. Lord, your word says that if there is not payment, if there is not judgment and punishment for the shedding of innocent blood, that blood will be upon the land and that your judgment will come upon that land. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are just in a very bad place as a nation, and that I don't know when your judgment is coming or how it is coming, but I do not believe that it can be ultimately escaped. But the good news is that we have hope, that we believe in something and someone that goes beyond the United States, that is growing by leaps and bounds in the nation of Iran and Saudi Arabia and Egypt and every other single place where they speak evil of you and where they try to persecute your church and stamp out, that for every one of us they kill, three more arise to take their place. God, your word is indestructible. Your will is inexorable. We serve a God who cannot be stopped, who cannot be thwarted, and who will always give glory to himself despite the the sin of men. And so, Lord, like David, we cast ourselves upon your mercy and your love, and we pray like Josiah did, to give us more time to help us make this the generation that holds back the tide, make this the generation that turns again and seeks God. And Lord, we know you are a merciful and a just God, and we just put our trust and our faith in you to always act in accordance with your nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.